Good morning, folks. Good morning, folks. Yes, the Lord's blessed us with rain that replenishes the earth. Hope you folks got a good night's sleep, and we can look forward to a good Lord's Day together, learning more about the solas of the Reformation. I've got a problem. In fact, it's a pretty big problem. I'm a sinner by birth, and I'm a sinner by practice. And God, on the other hand, is a perfectly holy God that cannot tolerate a gram of sin. That's a pretty serious problem, isn't it? That's an eternity serious problem. Last evening, many of you were here, last evening we visited the gate of the kingdom of God. And in our imaginations, we were picturing ourselves as presenting our spiritual passports to the high king of heaven himself. And if you were here last night, you may recall what a sobering, sad situation that was as we stood outside the kingdom of God, at the gate of the kingdom of God, handing the king our spiritual passports, the ones we received at birth. And those passports, rather than giving us access into the kingdom, barred us from entrance. Our passports clearly said that we were sinners by birth, sinners by practice. In fact, our records are that we've committed many acts of treason against the high king, the very one to whom we handed our passports. Crime after crime, under the sentence of condemnation, the kingdom of darkness was our domain, not the kingdom of God. And it took a supernatural act, an act of grace alone, in which Christ took our condemning passports for his own. He owned our passports and suffered the consequences. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the cost that Jesus Christ incurred because he took our passports. He was excluded. And then he gave us his passport. We're going to build on that this morning, Lord willing, and shift now, picturing ourselves not at the gate of the kingdom of heaven, but today, this morning, we want to see ourselves at the courtroom of heaven. One day you and I will stand in the courtroom of a holy God. What hope do we have of not being condemned by the righteous judge? God himself is sitting on the judge's bench in the court of heaven. And as we stand there before the courtroom, what hope do we have of not being condemned? Is there some way that you and I can bring ourselves up to a standard of holiness? Is there any way that you and I could make ourselves good enough not to hear some sentence of condemnation from the holy judge? And if we have in our hearts that realization that, no, I can't make myself good enough, might there be some alternative? Might he lower his standards? Might he somehow, to use our modern vernacular, might he grade on a curve? Remember one time years ago, speaking in a jail, and it was a pretty rough cell block. In fact, the guards wouldn't let us in with the men. We had to stay on the outside of the bars and speak through the bars. And I began by just asking a simple question. I said, how good do you have to be to get into heaven? And you could hear these guys debating. I just let them talk for a while, you know. And somebody said something like, well, you got to be pretty good. And then someone else offered a suggestion. They said, well, what you have to do is be good at least 51% of the time. You know, and it was kind of a balance system. You know, God kind of grades on a curve. And I can still remember this guy. I still remember his name. His name was Benny. Benny says, you got to be good at least 51% of the time. Majority of your life needs to be good. And I let him debate for a while, and then I just quoted that verse in James, that if we commit one sin, we're guilty of all. It only takes one sin to condemn us. And then I just stood there for a minute, and it got real quiet in the cell block. And then one guy said, if I can paraphrase, I'm not going to quote him exactly. He said, man, are we in a heap of trouble? And I said, on both sides of the bars. man, are we in a heap of trouble. Because I can't be good enough for God, and he's not going to grade on a curve. The doctrines of the solas, the onlys of the Reformation, are so important. And I'm going to repeat this probably every session. So if you're here for all the sessions, Lord willing, it'll be well implanted in your mind, your memory, before we leave this conference together. I like to remember the solas this way. In the scriptures alone, I use my hand. In the scriptures alone, we learn about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There's five of them, five solas. In the scriptures alone, we learn about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In this session, faith alone, sola fide. And I'd like to just think through this with you this morning by asking four main questions. What do we mean? What do we mean by faith alone? Is the doctrine of faith alone, sola fide, supported by the scriptures? Is this just some theology somebody thunk up somewhere? Or is this right from the Bible? Third, why is this doctrine of faith alone important to God? Why does this doctrine matter to God from his vantage point? And then the fourth one, why should it matter to us? Why is this doctrine impacting our lives and our churches? So that first question for you note takers, what do we mean by faith alone? The central issue in faith alone, sola fide, is this. How can a sinful person be justified before a holy God? So God's a perfectly holy God. We're sinners. How can that problem get fixed? How can a holy God justify sinners like you and me and still maintain his justice, still maintain his integrity as a holy God? How is that problem? That's an eternally significant problem. How can that problem get fixed? Here's a brief definition of the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. The doctrine of sola fide asserts God's pardon for guilty sinners, that forgiveness is granted and received through faith in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all human efforts, all human works. Let me explain it this way briefly. Every human being is fallen. Every human being is sinful. And because every human being is sinful, each of us is under the curse of God and incapable of fixing our own problem. We're incapable of somehow of saving ourselves from God's wrath, God's righteous wrath. We're incapable of getting ourselves out from under the sentence of condemnation. But God, there's those wonderful two words together, but God, on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ, and him alone, he grants, because of Christ, pardon, justification. And that's received then by faith, and faith alone. It's the righteousness of Christ alone that saves us. If I can, we talk about the five doctrines of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. Let's go back, at least in our minds, 500 years. What was the issue then? How important is faith alone? How important was it to Martin Luther? You know, of the 5 points of the solas, Martin Luther actually gave significant weight to this one, faith alone. And I won't read his quote in Latin because I probably don't know how to pronounce it properly. But if I would read the translation of what Luther said, he said, the church stands or falls on the doctrine of sola fide. The church stands or falls on this doctrine. We get this doctrine wrong, the church falls. Faith alone. His cohort, his young teammate, Melanchthon, spoke of sola fide as the material principle of the Reformation. Melanchthon had a heady way of saying things sometimes, but he said, this is the crucial thing. This is the important thing. And in our own day, J.I. Packer said this. He said, the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. Do you remember your old stories? Atlas was the guy who carried the world on his shoulders. Remember that mythology? Atlas carrying the globe on his back and how heavy that was. And he said, it's kind of like that. He said, this doctrine is like on the back of Atlas. And if Atlas loses his footing, everything on his shoulders collapses too. And J.I. Packer pictures this doctrine of sola fide, this doctrine of faith alone, as being like that heavy thing. Like if we drop this, everything else falls with it. So the doctrine of faith alone is not some sub-point or sub-sub-point. It's a crucial point. And I think I would agree with Luther and his younger cohort, Melanchthon, that the church stands or falls by how much it believes and practices this doctrine of faith alone. Can this be supported from the Bible? There are so many passages we could look at. We could go back to even some of the stories Jesus told, some of the parables. I think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told in Matthew 18. Remember that story Jesus told, that parable? About the Pharisee, that righteous man, that good man who stood there and said, "Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people. I'm so thankful I'm not a sinner, and especially like this tax collector over here." I mean, tax collectors were like the lowest of the low. I mean, tax collectors weren't even allowed in the synagogue. If you saw a tax collector coming down the street, you'd probably spit on the street and then cross over to the other side. I mean, tax collector was a word you would use when you were spitting. Now, think about that. When Jesus told that story, that here was a righteous man. Oh, by the way, people back in Jesus' day had a saying. They said, if only two people ever enter heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. That was a saying in Jesus' day. If only two people can make it to heaven, if only two people are good enough to get to heaven, I bet one will be a scribe and the other one's going to be a Pharisee. And so in that culture, people elevated Pharisees. They were seen, we use the word Pharisee negatively in our day, but in Jesus' day, the word Pharisee was seen as something lofty and respectable. That if you were a Pharisee, then you were a really good person. If you were a Pharisee, you were really righteous. You were really holy. And tax collectors, scum of the earth. So Jesus tells this story about a Pharisee who considered himself a good person, a tax collector, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he bowed his head in humility and brokenness and said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus said that tax collector went home justified. Not the Pharisee, just the tax collector. Do you realize how shocking that story would have been to the people in Jesus' day? That turned the whole paradigm upside down. Their whole value system is messed up when Jesus says that. But Jesus is making a point when he tells that story that this man humbled himself and in faith asked for God's mercy. The other man was seeking to justify himself. We could look at stories like Jesus told to understand the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. We could look at any of Paul's letters, any of his epistles. The book of Romans stands out in particular, and I would invite you to join me in one verse in particular, and that's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This verse, some people look at Romans 1, 17 as kind of a theme for the whole book of Romans. And in fact, some people would say that Romans 1, 17 in some way summarizes the whole New Testament. Romans 1, 17. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Three questions here in this verse. How can I be right with God? Secondly, where can I find this righteousness? And how can this righteousness be mine? How can I be right with God? God has a standard by which he judges everyone. That standard is called righteousness. You know, it's good to see some young faces, some kids here in the room. That's a fairly big word. That's a theological word, righteousness. But what's it mean? What does righteousness mean, kids? If you think about the word righteousness, what's the root word? What's the root word in righteousness? I like there's some young voices too. What's the root word in that big word righteousness? What's the root word? It's right. It's being right. Righteousness is more than just being neutral. I'm just kind of neutral. It's even more than being innocent. It means being positively right, being right with God, meeting up to his expectations, meeting up to his demands. Righteousness is more than being neutral. It's God saying, I pronounce you right. You're right with me. All of my expectations, all of my requirements, all of my demands for you are met. I'm satisfied with you. Can I make myself good enough for God? Can I make myself righteous? Is there some way I can bring myself up to the level of saying, now God will smile at me. In and of myself, I have made myself up to, I've brought myself up to God's standards so that he'll look at me and say, yes, you've met all of my requirements. You are right with me. You are righteous. Let me tell a story for the kids here, and you adults, I'm sure, would eavesdrop and listen as well. But let's imagine, just pretend. Let's pretend we go out to the California. Let's go out to California. Let's go to San Diego, Southern California, beautiful city. And we go out to the Pacific Ocean front. And kids, we're out there on the Pacific Ocean front, and we see a dock going out into the water where the boats dock, you know. And there's these two guys. We see these two guys up on the dock sticking out into the Pacific Ocean. And they're running for all they're worth down that dock, and they go leaping out into the Pacific Ocean, and they go kerplunk. And we're watching these two guys, and we say, boy, that's kind of strange. What are they doing? They're running down the dock, jumping out in the Pacific Ocean, and going kerplunk into the ocean, and they swim back to the dock, and they climb up, and we can overhear them. We can listen to them talking to one another, and one says, I think I made it 18 feet that time, and the other one says, oh, man, I bet I made 20. And then they go racing down the dock again, and they go flying off the end, and they go kerplunk in the ocean, and they swim back to the dock, and they climb back up, and they go back to the beginning of the dock, and eventually we watch them do this three or four times, and we finally get up the courage to say, what in the world are you guys doing? What are you doing? And they said, well, we want to go to Sydney, Australia, but we're pretty good jumpers. So we just thought we'd skip the airline, skip the jet, you know, it costs too much money. We're just going to jump over to Sydney, Australia. And we look at these two guys and we say, you know what, guys, you ain't going to make it. I mean, you, the fast one there, you jump 20 feet. Do you realize how many thousands of miles it is from San Diego to Sydney? It's like halfway around the world. That's like so many thousands of miles. How could you think you could jump over the Pacific Ocean? That's crazy. And it is crazy, isn't it, kids? There's not the best Olympic jumper in the world could jump across the Pacific Ocean. Couldn't even come close. Couldn't even jump over half of 1% of the Pacific Ocean. And as ridiculous as that would be, as crazy as that would be, for two guys to think they could jump across the Pacific Ocean, it's even crazier. It's even crazier for someone to think, I could be jumping high enough to please God. I could jump up to meet his standards. I could be good enough for God and of my own. That's even crazier than two guys trying to jump across the Pacific Ocean. You see, when people think, I'll try to be good enough for God, they have two problems they're dealing with at the same time. They're overestimating their own goodness. When people say, I try to live a good life. How many people have you talked to about the Lord? And they said, well, I've always tried to lead a good life. Well, how good? How good do you have to be good enough for God? You see, when we talk about being good enough for God, we're overestimating our own goodness. But the other problem is we're underestimating God's standards. We think somehow like those guys in that cell block is that God's going to grade on a curve. You know, he's down here somewhere. So we're overestimating our goodness. We're underestimating God's standard of holiness when we think we can somehow make ourselves right with God, that we can come up with our own system of righteousness. God's a perfectly holy God, and you and I are sinners. There's no way any human being can never be good enough for God. You think of the best person who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. And that best person, whoever that person is, the best person who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ is like one of those guys running down the dock and jumping into the Pacific Ocean, thinking he's somehow going to make it to Sydney, Australia. It's not going to work. The only way you and I can ever be right with a perfectly holy God is if God himself somehow can give us righteousness. Look at Romans 1:17. Is your Bible still open there? For in it, the righteousness of God. Let me just stop there for a minute. In it, the righteousness of God. That phrase, the righteousness of God, plagued Martin Luther. If you've never read the story of Martin Luther, I would encourage you to do so. That issue plagued him as a young man, as a young theologian. Because when he heard that phrase in the Bible, he somehow thought that that was the righteousness that God was demanding of him. That God is demanding of me righteousness. By the way, this has plagued people all over the years. John Bunyan struggled with this. Martin Luther struggled with this. How can I ever come up with that righteousness that God's demanding of me? God's demanding of me this righteousness, and I can't come up with it. Until one day, God in his sovereign grace opened Martin Luther's eyes to see that what God was talking about in Romans 1:17 is not a righteousness merely that he was demanding, but a righteousness that he was supplying. That God himself supplies a righteousness. He gives a righteousness. Yes. If you and I are ever going to be right with God, then God himself has to declare to us, he has to grant to us righteousness in his courtroom. There's no other way. So if God's going to grant to us or credit to us righteousness, what's going to be the basis of that? How is that righteousness going to be given? On what basis? What was Paul's personal testimony? The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of those good guys. He was one of those really holy guys before the Lord showed him his sin and his sinfulness. Listen to Paul's testimony. I'm just going to read it for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Having recounted his past of being a religious person, Paul said in Philippians 3, he says, I consider everything a loss. All my goodness, all my supposed credits, all my good works, all my righteousness, all my theological accuracy, I consider all of those things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen carefully. Paul says in his testimony, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from doing good works, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Philippians 3:9. The righteousness that is from God, it comes from God and it is received by faith. What Paul's alluding to there is that Jesus was perfectly righteous. You know, we often talk about the cross of Christ, and so we should. But we need to remember that Jesus not only died the death that we should have died, he died in our place, but he lived the life that we should have lived. Every human being that ever lived fell short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us has kept God's requirements, but Jesus did. He was the perfect man. He did what Adam was supposed to do and didn't do. He perfectly kept God's requirements. Jesus lived the perfect life. He never sinned. Not as a little boy, not as a teenager, not as an adult man. He never sinned. He perfectly kept God's law. He lived the life that you and I should have lived, and then he died the death that you and I should have died. So in our place, as our substitute, he lived the life that you and I should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died, paying the penalty because we were lawbreakers. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's good news, isn't it? And so that righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. Back to Romans 1:17, 16 and 17. It says that this good news is revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. Now you realize that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, what part of the Bible did he have? Yeah, the Old Testament. Yeah, the Old Testament was the Bible that these people had in the church in Rome at this point. And he's saying that in the scriptures, in the gospel, that good news is revealed. And you think of passages that are more clear than others maybe, but all through the scriptures, Jesus said, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he explained to those two guys on resurrection evening, he explained to them that all of this had to do with me. Starting with Moses, what part of the Bible would that be? Genesis, yeah, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning at Genesis and all through the prophets. In other words, Jesus started in Genesis and went through Malachi. Can you imagine being in that Bible study? That was the mother of all Bible studies. Walking with Jesus, resurrection evening, as they went on that ridge road toward Emmaus, Jesus explained to them everything about himself in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Christ-centered, even as the New Testament is. And beginning in Moses, Jesus began to explain about himself that in the Bible, in the gospel, there's this righteousness that's revealed. Passages like Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith, which Paul quotes here in this passage. He says that that righteousness that is found in Christ and credited to our account because of Christ, is found in the gospel. And he means by that, when he says it's revealed in the gospel, he means more than it's available for human reading. It does mean that you can see it on the pages. But it means more than that. It means that as it's revealed in the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes that, and he applies it very personally to people's lives. It's revealed not only in print, if you will, but it's revealed in power. It's revealed in the lives of changed people. Now, some of you could give testimony of that the gospel came to you and changed your life. It was revealed on the pages of the Bible, but the Holy Spirit came and used it in your life powerfully and changed your life. If you're a believer here, that's true of you, that the gospel came in power. I think of what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, how would he know that? Did Paul have a photocopy of the Book of Life? Anybody here have a photocopy of the Book of Life? Neither do I, and neither did Paul. So how could he say that? How could he say, "We know that you're chosen by God"? He explains. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The Apostle Paul says, "Thessalonian believers, I know that you're predestined. I know that God has chosen you because when the gospel came to you, it came not just with words. It wasn't just me and my missionary helpers mouthing words. But the gospel transformed your lives. The gospel changed you. You're different people today. It came to you in power. And the same is true for us today. So we find out about this faith. We find out about this righteousness in the gospel. It comes to us in print, but it also comes to us in power. But we want to ask a very personal question next, and that's, how can this righteousness found in Christ, how can it be mine? Now here, I'm going to explain theologically this principle, but I want to do it in a way that I can understand, and Lord willing, you as well. And that is that grace alone is the ground or the basis of God's gift of righteousness. It's grace alone. That's the foundation. But what we deal with faith alone, or sola fide, is how does that grace come to us? How does grace come to us? What is the channel? What is the means by which that grace is received? So it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. If you want to use those prepositions, salvation is by grace alone. The foundation is God's gift of grace. But that comes to us through the vehicle, through the channel or means of faith. Romans 1:17, there's that phrase, and I know different ones of you have different translations here. The ESV has "from faith for faith." If you look down on your footnote, I think all the ESV editions have the same footnote. I might be wrong, but I think they all do. If you look down in that tiny, tiny print at the bottom of the page, it probably says, or another way of saying it is, beginning and ending in faith. Or if you have the NIV, it says, "by faith, from first to last." Literally, in the Greek, it says, "out of faith, into faith." That this righteousness is out of faith and into faith. Some people think what that phrase means is this: Faith alone. From beginning to end, it's faith. Beginning to end. It's from faith to faith. It's from faith to first and last. That this righteousness that God gives us is on the basis of grace. It's on the basis of grace found in Jesus Christ. But it comes to us through the channel. It comes to us by the vehicle of faith. It's an intensive way of saying faith alone. God causes me to rest entirely on Jesus Christ as my eternal hope. In our day, we need to make a clarification. I've met people, and you've met people, and when you talk to them about being right with God, they say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. What's that mean? What does that mean, you believe in God? Well, I believe that God exists. One son-in-law was recently talking to an older lady, she was 89 years old, about her soul. And I really respect my son-in-law for doing this. He was respectfully talking to an older lady, and he was asking her for her testimony. And she said, I've always believed in God. Jesus is my best friend. And she was a church member and rested heavily on her church membership. And our son-in-law, Josh, was telling me how he was trying to probe with this older lady about how she thought she could be right with God. How do you know you're right with God? Well, I've always tried to do my best and, you know, been a member of the church all these years, and I've always believed in God. But there was this kind of, in her mind apparently, there was this kind of general assent that there is a God. And I believe there is a God. I've always believed there's a God. You know what's scary about that is? James says even the demons believe in God and they shudder. Any of you guys think that there are going to be demons in heaven? But they're believers. They're believers. They believe there's a God. But you see, saving faith, saving belief is not merely this general intellectual assent that God exists. There are lots of people in our culture who believe in a God. But the fact that they believe in a God doesn't mean they're right with God. And we need to lovingly, humbly clarify that with people. That the fact that you believe a God exists doesn't necessarily mean you're right with God. Faith, saving faith, is more than some general assent that God exists. Saving faith is much more specific, much more active. Saving faith is acknowledging that Jesus Christ, God the Son, lived the life I should have lived. Died on the cross, the death I should have died as penalty for my sins. And then rose again to prove that what he did on the cross was sufficient. Saving faith is much more specific that way. It's not just general assent that God exists. It's that I believe, I trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ who lived for me and died for me. And I think one good expression of this is found in that old hymn, Rock of Ages. There's a couple of verses in Rock of Ages. Would you like me to sing it for you? Sorry, I'm not going to. I want you to stay for the next session. I'll just read it to you. I tell people I sang a solo once. Never asked again. Anyway, Rock of Ages, listen to these words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, my passion, no respite, no, if I had unstoppable passion, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Or I die. You have to do it, God, or I'm a goner. You have to do it, God, or I'm relegated to hell. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Saving faith has that kind of expression. It's not merely a mental assent that God exists. It's that act of trusting in Christ and Him alone. That's what sola fide is about. Why is sola fide, why is faith alone important to God? Why is this important to God? Why does this matter to Him? Let me ask you the old catechism question. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and
Thank you. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What if I were to tweak that question this way? What's the chief end of God? I don't think that's in the catechism, is it? What's the chief end of God? But we would say something similar. We would say the chief end of God is His own glory. God has a bent toward His own glory, revealing His exclusive glory. And the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, serves God in His determined effort to see His glory revealed in all things. He wants His Son to be the honored one. And that honor that His Son receives is not to be shared by anyone or anything else. Now you think about different verses in the Bible that explicitly talk about salvation in that light. How God is bent to have His glory alone, not sharing His glory with another. And He has a right to do that. He's the perfect King of the universe. And the doctrine of sole fide, the doctrine of faith alone, serves God's purpose for having all glory on His Son. Listen to these verses afresh. Those famous verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. There's that sole fide. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, even faith itself is a gift from God. Not by works, finish it for me, not by works, lest any should boast. Lest any should boast, so that no one can boast. Do you hear the purpose clause there? The reason God designed salvation this way was that so no human being could boast in himself. God deliberately designed the whole plan of redemption so that His Son would get 100% of the credit. So that He doesn't get 51% of the credit or 90% of the credit. He wants His Son to get 100% of the credit. He wants His Son to be honored. He wants His Son to be glorified. And so He designed the whole plan of redemption so that no human being could boast. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think I have time to read a rather long passage. It will help you if you follow along in your Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. And in this rather long passage, the Apostle Paul is explaining how God designed the whole plan of redemption, the whole salvation plan, so that He and He alone would get the honor, the glory. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll go through the end of the chapter. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What we preach is Christ and Him crucified. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now he gets personal. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. You can raise your hand and so can I. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak. We could raise our hands. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. Or I like to paraphrase that, the nobodies of this world. He chose the nobodies in this world to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? What's the purpose? Why did God do it that way? Here's the purpose statement. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Can you imagine getting to heaven on that day, on Judgment Day, and seeing someone strutting his stuff in front of God? You know how they do when they make a touchdown in the NFL. You know how they do that. Can you imagine someone getting to heaven and just strutting his stuff? And maybe high-fiving someone, fist-bumping someone, doing the old chest bump with someone, saying, "We made it!" You're laughing because it's a ridiculous picture. And yet, a lot of people assume if they can be good enough for God that they would have the privilege to strut their stuff in front of the room of God before the judge's bench. But God said very clearly, "I will not share my glory with another." That He has designed salvation, He's applied salvation in such a way that all of us will stand before the throne of God and all be singing the same song. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That you and I will be given all honor and glory to Jesus Christ, because it is on the basis of grace found in Christ through faith that we've arrived in heaven. God designed His whole salvation plan so that that grace would come to us through the channel of faith, so that Jesus Christ and He alone would receive glory and honor. Romans 3, you can turn there too if you want. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting?" It's excluded. "On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith." Do you hear what Paul's saying in Romans 3? It's the same thing we've been reading. He's saying God designed the whole plan of redemption. He applies salvation in such a way that it is by grace through faith in Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He designed the whole salvation plan so that, the bottom line, so that the end result would be all praise goes to His Son, all glory goes to Him. So that no human being could boast and saying, "Oh, I contributed this part, I did that part." He will not share His glory. So we ask the question, why is sola fide important to God? Because it serves His purpose of all glory, all praise going to His Son. Ray read some from Ephesians 1 last evening, and I was thinking about that passage. 11 and 12 says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory." Your salvation, my salvation, is for the praise of God and His glory. God designed it so that that grace would come to us through faith and faith alone. Briefly, what kind of opposition do we face to the doctrine of sola fide? What kind of opposition is there to this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Well, back in Martin Luther's day, the Roman Church developed a whole system that grace would come to us through various means. Let me just quote from J.I. Packer. He said, "So where Rome had taught a piecemeal salvation to be gained in stages through working a sacramental treadmill, the Reformers proclaimed a unitary salvation to be received in its entirety here and now by self-abandoning faith in God's promise and in the God and the Christ of that promise as set forth in the pages of the Bible." Rome had said, "God's grace is great. For through Christ's cross and His church, salvation is possible for all who will work and suffer for it." Some of you are from Roman Catholic backgrounds. You have Roman Catholic relatives, friends, co-workers. And if you ask someone who's a consistent Roman Catholic, "Do you believe in salvation by grace?" A lot of them will say yes. But then you rephrase your question. Do you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? You add the word "alone," and now you're going to get pushback. You add the word "alone." Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because the Roman system of Martin Luther's day, and quite frankly, it hasn't changed technically, said that God gives his grace, he promises his grace to those who will earn it. You do the sacraments, you keep the sacraments, and that grace will come to you, it'll be credited to you as you keep the sacraments. And there were other parts of this, what's G.I. Packer call it, piecemeal salvation. You could lean on the merit of Mary. You could lean on the merit of certain saints. I mean, there are these different means of getting grace attributed to you. You have to lean on Mary, lean on the saints, lean on the sacraments, all these ways. And it's not Christ alone. It's not faith alone, and it's not grace alone. But it's not just a problem with Roman Catholics. We're not here to pick on Roman Catholics. You know what? They're actually a reflection of human nature. Human nature, because we all, by our sinful births and by our sinful practices, assume way too much about ourselves. It's our natural bent to assume that we can contribute to our own salvation. That even though we appreciate Christ, there's parts of our salvation that we're responsible for. You know, I did this part of it. I kept my end of the bargain. And yet we keep coming back to that principle that God will not share his glory. And so the doctrine of sola fide, the doctrine of faith alone, is important to God, but it's also important to us. How does the doctrine of faith alone impact various aspects of our worship? And I'll just take maybe 5 minutes here. Maybe you want to help me with this. Let's just think out loud here. How would the doctrine of faith alone, sola fide, impact our worship? What should be true of our worship if we truly believe in faith alone? What kind of song should we sing? What should be the focal point of our worship? I would agree with Dan. I think you have a one-word answer to that question. It's Christ. So that when we sing songs or we read scripture or whatever it is we're doing in worship, that our worship is always Christ-centered, that our worship is Christ-centered. And that's important no matter what era the song was written. If I'll just pick on songs here, I don't care if it's an old ancient hymn or if it's something that someone here in the church wrote last week. No matter what song we sing, whether it's, you know, fresh off the press or it's been around for hundreds of years, is it centered on Christ? That if we truly believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then our worship will reflect that. That our worship will intentionally focus on glorifying Christ. How about in our preaching and teaching? We talked about this some last night, including children's curriculum. You know, what should be true of everything we teach and preach? Or family devotions? What should be true of all those things? They should focus on Christ. That what we preach, what we teach, we should always be able to find Christ in this. Where is Christ in this? I remember when our kids were, 10 to 15 years old, there's a 5-year gap between the oldest and the youngest. Our kids went to a Christian school, and the Christian school had a special speaker come in, not only for the chapel, but then they had a special evening session where the parents, family members could come. And so we all went to this evening session, and the speaker gave a powerful presentation in the sense that he was very winsome and had a way with words and illustrations. And you sat there and you think, wow, this is a powerful speaker. But I found myself, as I listened to this speaker, and I won't go into details, but as I found this man, I found myself still hungry. There was something that just wasn't sitting right with me, and suddenly it came to me what was happening. We got in the van to go home, and I said to the kids, did you, I'm not usually a negative person, I don't think, but I asked the kids, I said, what was missing in that sermon tonight? And our kids quickly said, Christ. Kids got it right. That man had a powerful sermon, very winsome, very picturesque. You could picture what he was saying. And yet he had almost no emphasis on Christ at all. It was a moralistic sermon that understandably would have good value if he taught it at Kiwanis or the Rotary Club. But there was almost no Christ. Our preaching, our teaching, whether you're teaching the kindergarten class or you're preaching from this pulpit, You're leading your family in devotion, always asking the question, where is Christ in this? Our evangelism, we speak of Christ. And then briefly, how might Sola Fide impact our care of souls? You're talking to a friend here in the church who's rather discouraged about not being good enough for God. I just can't be good enough for God. I try so hard and I keep finding myself falling short. What do you tell your Christian friend here at RBC? What do you say to him? What do you say to her? Well, you can do better than that. Is that what you say? Or do you say, oh, no, you're a good person. Really, you are. You're trying so hard. You're doing a good job. Is that what you say? Where do you point your friend who's so discouraged that he or she isn't good enough for God? What do you say? Yes, you basically say, oh, yes, you're so right. But then you say what McShane said. One look at self, 1,000 looks at Christ. You tell your Christian friend, oh, my friend, I know you fall short and so do I. But look at Christ. He's in your place. He stands for you. You stand with Him. He stands for you. And so you look at Christ and you say, He is my all in all. He's my hope. God's smiling at me. Why is He smiling at me? He's not smiling at me because I had a good day. He's smiling at me because of Christ. And He's smiling at me on my worst day as well as on my best day. That God the Father smiles at me every day. Not because I've done my best today, not because I did enough today, because my faith is in Christ alone. And He stands for me. And my Father smiles at me. Because when He looks at me, He doesn't see me, He sees Christ. My faith is in Him. This is a very important doctrine. Dr. Luther was right. We stand or fall on sola fide, faith alone. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your plan of redemption. Thank You, Lord, for bringing salvation to us believers individually on this basis of all of our hope is in Your Son by grace through faith. Lord, help us as Christians to believe that. Help us to live that way. Help us to speak that gospel truth into one another's lives, that our churches might be centered on Your Son, Jesus Christ, that our words of encouragement to each other might be pointing each other to Christ, that our hope is in Him, our faith is in Him alone. It's in Jesus' name we approach Your throne. Amen.